Want to welcome you all here tonight. I've got some questions here. Also, those on the internet, YouTube, you can fire your questions in there. We'll kind of alternate them a little bit to get everybody taken care of, and we'll make sure we get everything done tonight. First order of business, I want us to all do. I know Sharon and John are in Ohio. My sister and brother-in-law are tuning in tonight. And today is Sharon's birthday. So let's all wave at her and sing happy birthday. Here we go. One, two, three. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sharon. Happy birthday to you. Love you, sis. Happy birthday. Love you too, John. And John, by the way, thank you for the link you sent me to the message that I preached back in 1984. We're going to do something special with that, but I'm going to tell them about that on Sunday. So thanks again. I don't know where you found that, but I am glad you did. All right, let's get into it tonight. Now, our first question here has to do with the Book of Life. And the question has to do with the difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. And so let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. Now, here will be your two verses on it, and then we'll try to put some reasoning to it here as we come through it here. Revelation chapter 21, 27. Now, this is dealing with the context of this chapter, as you know, is dealing with the new heavens and a new earth, and is dealing specifically with the church. Israel isn't anywhere in this. This is strictly for us. And he says down here at the end of this chapter, he says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there it's clearly given to you that it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, come back to Revelation chapter 20. And now we find our second book. And clearly, there is two books. Now, in this chapter, the context is the Great White Throne Judgment. And the people that are being judged here will be the nation of Israel, everybody from the tribulation period, everybody from the millennium, and every unsaved man down through the history of the planet. So you want to, you know, keep in my Old Testament and the whole nine yards. Now here's what he said. I'll pick it up in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, the books that are open here, if you don't have this in your Bible, will be the 66 books of the Word of God. The books were opened. God is going to judge everybody here out of the Word of God. The books were opened. And then, but then he says this, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, here is your second book, and this one is called the Book of Life. And yet, at the same time, somebody's name is or is not written down in this book. Clearly, from the two chapters and the two different contexts, we've got two books here. Notice here you can't make the Book of Life the Word of God because you got the Word of God and the books were opened, then in another book, which is the Book of Life. So the standard teaching is, and I'm not in a disagreement on this teaching, I think it's probably true, and I'll show you a few more verses here in a moment. The standard teaching is here is that the Lamb's Book of Life is for the New Testament church, Christianity, and the Book of Life is for the Old Testament saints or people in the tribulation or people that go through the millennium. none of those people ever become part of the church. They never get a glorified body. They never become part of Christ's spiritual church, or be part of the bride of Christ. So they are never in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's clear from the two places that you find it, Revelation 21 and Revelation 20, the context is undisputable. One of them is strictly for the church. The other one is strictly not. It's for everybody else. Now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Familiar chapter. We have been in here a couple of weeks here, and let's pick it up here. Let me find here. I'm sorry, it's Exodus 32. I knew. Sorry about that. Now, look at Exodus chapter 32. This is Moses speaking, and he says this. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, it's pretty clear from here that somebody can get blotted out of the Book of Life. And here's where Moses is makes it very clear, and then God makes it very clear that you can be. Now, this goes against the standard teaching today that everybody in the Old Testament was saved like everybody in the New Testament, but those guys that teach that kind of stuff never get down on this level. They wouldn't know that there was two books if, you know, their life depended on it. But for whatever reason, they just are so busy correcting the Word of God, they never take the time to study and read the Word of God. So what you have here is obviously two books, and one of them you can get blotted out. Now let me show you this book again. Come over to Malachi chapter 3. And it says, in pick it up in verse 16, 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, the names in the book, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, second coming of Christ, when I make up my jewels, nation of Israel, peculiar treasure, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Now here is another reference to it, and here it's called the Book of Remembrance. Clearly, probably the same book, the Book of Life, because what you have here is God putting people's names in here and sparing them, remembering them, versus the Exodus 32, where if they don't do what's right, he kicks their name out. And this, you know, this is one of the main differences between what we would call salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. There's two different books involved. And there's no way that you can get blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, but there is a way that you can get blotted out of the Book of Life. And we talked about this, can't remember if it was on a Thursday night or it was in Bible Institute, but I went through and showed very in great detail the different verses that show you how in the Old Testament of the salvation there is nothing like the salvation in the New Testament. It's based on faith and it's based on grace, but it's not faith based on the same things that we are based on. And again, the standard teaching is, you know, that everything in the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. Sharon, those books that you brought me that just last week that were John's, you brought me some more books in. And one of them in there, which, and John would have something like this because he studied it like I do. He had that little book in there that was by the Bible Answer Man, who everybody, you know, I can't think of his name. But anyway, in this little book, it's one of the greatest books you could ever have because it shows you all the bad teaching of all of the standard subjects in the Bible today. And this guy is your textbook guy who is the party line. And he answers questions, you know, and what he does when you go through it, he gives you a complete education on how these guys look at the Bible out there. It's a phenomenal book. And it's, you know, you probably buy it on eBay for 15 cents if anybody even wanted that much for it. But it's a thing where I couldn't put it down because every subject, he goes through Genesis chapter 6, he goes through the gap, he goes through salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every subject, he actually just gives you the party line that has nothing to do with anything remotely in the Bible. And it's a great class to go through that book to get the mindset of how these guys think. And, of course, they have no clue about, you know, the two different books. And, you know, you'll find it. You know, we've been talking a lot, and will be again this week out of John chapter 2, about the two key days in the Bible, the day of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. And I told you how that everything in the history revolves around those two days. And yet those two days are the most two misunderstood days in the Bible, and nobody builds anything around them. And, you know, but then you've got the two identities that God uses that line up to those two days. You got the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they line up to the day of the Lord. You got in the New Testament, the body of Christ, the church, they line up to the day of Christ. Everything in the Bible is going to come around those two books, or those two, you know, those two days. Along with that, you got two books. You got the book for the Old Testament saints, book of life, and then you got the book for the New Testament saints, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there's one other place I want to show you here. This will be over in the book of Philippians. And this can be confusing to people who don't see it for what it is. Now, even though that the Old Testament book is called the Book of Life, and the New Testament book is called the Lamb's Book of Life, it's perfectly proper to call the Bible as a complete book the Book of Life, because it is. The Bible as a collection of Old Testament and New Testament is the book that we get life from. So in that sense, it's perfectly appropriate to call the Bible the Book of Life. In the book of Philippians, this is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the book for the Old Testament saints or the book for the New Testament saints, but here he's talking about the Bible itself as the Book of Life. And so you'll want to know this one too. And this will be in Philippians chapter 4. And it says, Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Herodias and whoever that guy is, that they be the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat also true yoke fellow, help whose women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement also and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now there is where the book of life is used in a collective sense for the Bible. And so you want to have those verses down and you want to get the two definitive passages on it. And of course that would be Revelation 21 and then Revelation chapter 20. That's where you define it and see it. Then you can go back and you can see the book of life in the Old Testament, and and then you see it in the in Malachi chapter 3. So it's a thing where that's what you have. It looks very clearly like you have two books, and I would say that one is for the Old Testament saints and one is for New Testament. So I can't remember who told me this. It's been many, many, many years ago. How many millions of names or derivative of names are in the Bible? Now, I believe that the Bible says that you get a new name, and I believe that name is in the Bible. And you'll probably never find it. You stop and think about how many derivatives there are to a name, most names. My name is Bob, but it could also be Robert. It could be Rob. There's a number of different associations that you can get from a name. So when you take that through the Bible, I'm telling you right now that if you're saved, your name is in there someplace, because that is the book of life. And I would say, basically, if you want to get technical about it, the New Testament would be the Lamb's book of life and the Old Testament would be the book of life. And, you can kind of work it from there. So that's what you got on that one. And do we have anything on the web in yet? Okay, I'll move on to this one here. Now, this one, there's four parts to this. Somebody have a question back here? Yes. Who's got the mic? You have a question?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, good. That's all right. Where do we get there, honey?
Okay, so how, if I'm just reading the Bible and I read the Philippians 4:3, how do I know what book of life he's talking about? Like, I know you just told me, but if I'm just on my own, how do I know which one he's talking about?
You call me.
Okay.
No, that's an excellent question. And you know how, honey, we could ask that same question about many things in the Bible. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, it talks about 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The Bible teaches that the virgins, plural, are tribulation saints. But over in Paul's writings, he makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and other places that the church is a virgin, singular. You can ask the same question there. If you read Matthew chapter 25, how would you know that the virgins are tribulation saints? Versus, how would you pick that up? And this is what goes back to what God's plan is. God never, and your question is very appropriate, and thank you for asking it, because it goes right where we need to see this. God never intended anybody to just sit down and figure out the Bible. the original writers of the Bible, they didn't sit down and figure it out. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God dictated to them what he wanted them to write. Once that book is down and written exactly the way God wants it to be written, God never intended you just to go out to your old Bible store and buy a Bible and sit down and try to figure it out. This is why he gave the institution of the New Testament local church. This is why he gave, as he says in Ephesians, pastors and teachers. For the what? For the work of the ministry, for the what? Edifying of the body of Christ. How do you learn to see those things? By being edified. Edification means being lifted up or being enlightened or being given information that makes you better or helps you see in your question and understand the Word of God better. That is God's program of the New Testament local church. You're going to find that, again, with that, once God established the church, and this is why he had the apostle Paul be the apostle to the Gentiles that established the churches. You find that whatever Paul says, however he says it, he always brings it back to the church. When he wrote his letters, other than Romans, he wrote every one of them to a church, clearly showing us the importance of that and how that's God's structure, that's God's program. So then he says, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men. Now that is a admonition that goes to the church. We have a lot of extraordinary para organizations today that claim to be Christian, and I'm not fighting that. They're Christian because they're run by Christians, and they want to maybe operate by Christian principles. I'm not fighting that. But what happens is because people don't know anything about the Bible today, that they think that those Christian organizations are equal to the church, and they're not. There is only one established authority of teaching the Word of God to anybody, and that is a New Testament local church. And the pastors, the people that are in it under the pastor, the things that we've heard of Paul, we take and we also commit to faithful men. And this is what has kept the church from getting into heresy over the centuries. Because the same things that I believe today are the same things that have been taught all down through the history of the church. And, you know, that's how you know that you're safe with what you believe. And, you know, now that we're moving into the Laodicean church age with where we're at, we're seeing a lot of Bible truth that was once established truth going by the wayside. One of them is that many, many people, this is exactly true in the neo-evangelical crowd, and it is true of more Baptists are falling into that because the farther we get from the Bible, you know, the worse it gets. They're now denying the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And there's guys out there that are teaching that the rapture is not a New Testament doctrine. And they run it back to around, I think I said this Sunday, they run it back to around 1900 with a guy named Darby. And, you know, and give him the credit for coming up with the idea. And people are so stupid that they buy into that because they don't know their roots. They don't know church history. I don't need somebody to tell me that Darby gave it up. It had been passed down through history through the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and you know, it's a thing where they get their mindset, and this is their reasoning, and it shows you how stupid they are. Their reasoning is, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And their stupidity is, if the word isn't in there, then the concept can't exist. And a guy told me that one time. He says, why do you believe the rapture? The word rapture is not in the Bible. I said, do you have a Bible? He said, I do. I said, show me the word Bible in the Bible. It's not in there. But you see, we're so stupid because we get on this little hobby horse, and yet, you know, the first thing I know about a guy when he tells me there's no rapture, he's either willingly ignorant of it or he's just stupid as a stump and he can't figure it out. It is there all the way through the Bible. So we're in a day and age today where people are denying the truth of the Word of God, and so the farther we get from it, the harder it is to put that truth together. And the New Testament local church is the only... It's a living identity. It's alive. You know, it's likened to a pearl in the book of Matthew. And, you know, you can take a diamond and you can cut it in half and you can have two perfect diamonds. You can take a ruby and cut it in half and have two perfect rubies. But you can't do that to a pearl because a pearl is a living thing. And if you cut it in the middle, both halves die. And the church is likened to something that's alive. And it's ongoing down through history, and that is the only established authority in the New Testament for people to learn their Bible. God's original plan was for He established the church. He gave it pastors and teachers. We have them here. God's original plan was for people to get involved in a New Testament local church. Hence, in the book of Acts, where it all starts, every person that gets saved in the book of Acts does two things. One, they get baptized. Two, they join a New Testament local church. And the reason for that is because that's God's platform for teaching the Bible. So, somebody just sitting down as you asked a question and reading that would not get that. But if you're going to a Bible-believing church where they teach the whole counsel of God, and there's enough stuff being put out there where you get discipleship one, you get discipleship two, you have a Thursday night Bible study or whatever night that you can ask whatever questions you want to ask. You have a Sunday morning where you get where you're constantly getting what has been handed down for centuries from faithful men to faithful men gets handed down to you. So you learn, just like tonight, you learn how to look for those days. It doesn't matter that you never figure it out on yourself, and maybe some people would. I mean, because there's a lot of people out there that, you know, they get into the scriptures and they can do it. But end of the day, that person is very rare. And if they're not part of a New Testament local church, that's what keeps you from in the white lines from getting into heresy. There has to be some kind of accountability system for all of us when it comes to us learning the Bible, teaching the Bible, or whatever we know about the Bible. And that has to be the structure and the authority of the New Testament local church, where that the teachings have been handed down that they're unquestionable. And there's no debate about them because you can trace them all the way back through history. And, you know, it's what I said Sunday. It goes back to you or anybody else learning to establish with wherever you're at the context. Like we did in chapter 21 and in chapter 20. First thing I did was show you the context. The context of the Bible, wherever you're at, will be the truth of the Bible. And you have to start with that. And when you teach that to people like yourselves and you start operating under that format, then you begin to put the Bible together yourself. And you'll stay in the church. You'll keep growing through the church. The church will do its job in your life and the life of your family, but you will grow to the point where you'll be able to use what the church has gave you to such a degree that now you can start to see these things yourself. We have people in the church here who really, you know, really know their Bible. But how did they get to that point? Did they just not go to church and sit down and say, I'm going to figure this out on myself? No. Some of these people have been with me 30, 40 years, some 20 years. And, you know, it's a thing where they through the years, they've added to what they've known. And that only exasperates their ability to get into the Bible and to see those things. But it all starts right where your question started. How would I do that? And the answer is, most probably you won't. When the Ethiopian eunuch was sitting on the backside of his chariot, and Philip runs over to him, and Philip sees that he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, which deals with the blood atonement, Peter asked him the classic question that really shows us the answer. He says, understandeth what thou readest? And the guy says to Peter, how can I except some man should guide me? Paul said, be ye followers of me, even I'm followers of Christ. Everybody follows somebody. The key is make sure you follow the right person. And when you get into a Bible-believing church that is open and transparent, that there's nothing hid as far as what you teach, what you believe, it's all open to question. And we always go back to the Bible with it. You know you're on safe ground. So then you can learn, and as you learn, you grow, you get edified, and pretty soon you start picking up these key words and phrases, and then you could come to a passage like that, or Matthew chapter 25. And, you know, that's the way that I learned it. I certainly don't think for a moment that I just sat down and figured the Bible out over the years by myself. Everything I know about the Bible, somebody taught me. If not in the final form, certainly in its basic form, and then I developed it from there using what they gave me. But my model for you is the same model that I followed for myself. You have to have a church, and you have to have somebody that helps you, guide you in the Word of God. Now, in our church here, it's not just me. I've got people who disciple people, work with people, counsel people. You know, I've invested 17, 18 years into taking young men and young ladies, moms and dads, and really helping them develop them to that point where they're really good at that. So we have ourselves multiplied many, 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 many times, that, and they know their Bible. I feel very confident that whatever they're teaching, they're spot on. But that's the process. You got to have a church, because that's God's program, and there's no other program. I mean, I don't care if the Salvation Army, that's not God's program. It might be a Christian organization, but it's not God's program. You know, you got all these organizations out there that claim to be Christian, and people, because they don't know, they think that they're equal to the church. So, in many cases, they get more involved in those things than they do their own church. And, you know, there's so many organizations out there that claim to be Christian. And I'm not saying that they're not run by Christians. You know, you see it when guys get up there and say, well, we're a Christian business. There are no Christian businesses. You may have a business that is run by Christians, but there is no Christian business. There's only one Christian business, and that's doing God's business in the New Testament local church. Everything else is a parachurch organization, something that may be connected with Christianity, but God only established one identity for his people. And that identity should have everything in it that a person needs to get everything from God through a historical standpoint to get them where they need to be by teaching them the Bible, and that's the New Testament local church. So in time, you especially will pick these things up, you'll learn these things, and then it's as simple as, you know, putting two to two together and giving four. Everybody think back when you were in grade school. I had a really tough time in grade school when I was little spelling my last name, because it's a long name, Alexander. You know, other kids were Smith, Jones, that was easy. But I remember clearly as it was yesterday. In fact, I have nightmares about it because the teacher made fun of me. And because of the fact that I couldn't spell Alexander. Well, I wasn't the smartest kid in the block when I went to school. And, you know, and I struggled with things. And so, and I learned to. But I'll never forget. And I've thought about this 1,000 times when it comes to my Bible. I remember two things about grade school. One of them was a half-finished picture of George Washington that they never finished from here down. And the other one was the alphabet was always across the top of the thing in every classroom. Now, it took me a long time to figure out why that was, because to them, that was their way of teaching me the alphabet when I didn't know it, because every kid was looking around the room all the time, and up there was the alphabet. And then I remember that when we started to learn the alphabet, you know, and it's a thing where you memorized it. We all memorize the alphabet today. I still can memorize mine. And it was a thing where it started out where you started with one-syllable words. You know, dog, D-O-G, cat, C-A-T. And I remember, she had those things where you put the capital letters and then the small letters, you know, uppercase, lowercase, and you'd spell that word. Then you'd spell dog. And you'd start with an established, small, one-syllable word. And that one went when you're in second and third grade. And then as you got a little farther along, you took those words and you put them form sentences. Cat saw the dog. Dog saw the cat. As you developed even more, you got out of the sentence business, and now you're writing paragraphs. Then you add two-syllable words to it, and now by the time you get into junior high and high school, you can write whole thesis papers using words. But where did it start? It started with the ABCs of the English language. Where when you get to the point in your Bible that you can know it upside down, inside out, and you can look at these things and see them, where does that start? It starts with the ABCs of the Bible. The basic fundamental things that the church is responsible for to teach. We talked last week about the mysteries in the Bible. There's 7 mysteries to the church and there's 12 mysteries to the nation of Israel. Yet the Bible says that we as pastors are to be stewards of those mysteries of God to people. No church does that. I'd tell you probably there's not another church in this city that takes the time to do that because the guy don't even understand it himself. But yet that's what we're supposed to do. The church has failed in many ways, but one of the fundamental ways that it's failed is to take people and see its responsibility for guarding the Word of God for them, but then teaching the Word of God to them, and then holding them accountable with what you give them. And that's why you will get to that point in your life because, you know, as you continue to grow and you learn, you know, tonight, honestly, you got one subject knocked out right now tonight. You should never have to deal with this one again. If you don't have it already, you go home tonight, not maybe not tonight, but sometime this week before the Sunday or Thursday next week, you put that all in your Bible that you can explain it and understand it. You got one under your belt. You do 2 or 3 of those things a week, and in 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years, it accelerates because the more you learn, the faster you grow, the more you can absorb. And then you just get a process to get it into your Bible and get it into here, get it into here. So that's how you do it. Yeah, great question. Great question. Well, our second question here is, let's go to, in Ezekiel, I'll just read it to you. I'll tell you about it. Here's the question. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, the Bible says that Lucifer is the anointed cherub that covered the throne. And the question is, how does he cover God's throne, when yet we know that he has a throne here on earth, which in Jerusalem, that he's over all of whatever God is doing back there between Genesis 1:1-2. And the question simply is, and it's a good question, how was he the anointed cherub that covereth the throne when he's on earth and not up in heaven? And of course, it's a simple answer, but it's a great question. Because people ask these kind of questions, and you know, I don't want to give anything of credibility at all that this is a dumb question. It's a very good question, but the answer is very simple. Most answers to the things in the Bible are very simple. I'm not saying you don't get into some complicated thing. 90% of it is just thinking it through, and this is a question that you learn to do that. Now, the question is, how is the anointed cherub that he covered the throne of God when he had a throne on earth in Jerusalem? And the answer to that is the same way that the President of the United States is over the United States in Washington, D.C., but he's still over all 50 states. You see, it's a thing where he didn't have to be positionally there to do that. It was something that was given to him, a power, authority to him, that even though he was on earth and running the kingdom, he was still over everything on God's throne. So, and that's a very simple answer. But again, most of your Bible is very simple answer. Now, the second question, and this is another simple one. But again, it's a great question because I want you to see it. Now, the next question that they asked was had to deal with cherub wings. She didn't say bone in or bone out. I don't know. But deal with cherub wings. And here's the deal. In Ezekiel, this is her question. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about cherubims and it says that they have 4 wings. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it references that they have 6 wings. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 through 7, we have another spiritual being called a seraphim. The difference between a seraphim and a cherubim, as far as their job description is concerned, from the Bible anyhow, And I don't fully, nothing is really said about the seraphims other than a couple places. But you do find out that whatever they do, they are connected with the altar of God before God's throne. So the seraphim are spiritual beings that have their job function has to do with the throne of altar of God before the throne. The cherubim, their job is connected explicitly with the throne of God. So you just want to know that. And that's about all the information you're going to be able to get on them, what they do. But anyway, in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1, it says they have four wings. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it talks about six wings. Now, here is a great, 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 great thing. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 first. I want to read these so you can see how you would do this. And this goes right along with Jessica's question back here. How would you ever figure this out? Well, in this one, it's just a matter of reading and paying attention to what you read, which is 90% of the Bible, actually. But look at Ezekiel 4:1. I'm sorry, 1:4. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, a fire unfolding in itself, a brightness was about it, and out of the mist thereof, the color of amber, and out of the mist of the fire." Now, let me just say this as a side note. The context of what we're looking at here is the second coming of Christ. And I want you to notice, and in verse 4, there's a paragraph mark. And here's a place where, as Jessica would ask, this is where you learn some things. In verse 4, you have the key words that wherever you go in the Bible will define the context for you as the second coming. I'd say 98% of the time. And here are the words. The word whirlwind, that's 100% of the time. The north, that's 100% of the time. A great cloud, that'll be 100% of the time. A fire enfolding in itself, that'll be 90% of the time. A brightness about it, that'll be 100% of the time. So there you have the cloud, the brightness, the fire, whirlwind, north, and then down here you have the word in 10:1, the word throne. So these are keywords right here that wherever you find them in the Bible will help you establish the context. I just want to give you that. And I have them laid out here, but throughout my Bible, wherever these words pop up, any one of them, they'll be marked in yellow. They'll draw my attention immediately to help me with the context. So that's just give you that. There's a ton of references for each one of those. Now, he says up here in verse 5, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings." Now, I want you to notice there, everyone had four wings, okay? Clearly telling you that they have four wings. Now, let's go to our discrepancy verse, and that'll be Revelation chapter 4. Now, most of the things about the Bible that help you unlock the Bible are very simple things. The Bible is not a complicated book. It's only complicated because we make it complicated. God, in his basic form, made the Bible very easy for anybody to learn. We've already talked about how that he put a structure together for you to learn it, the New Testament local church. He gave you a pastor or a teacher to help guide you. We've already talked about that. So he put into place, first and foremost, the structure for you to be able to learn it. And then, if a pastor knows what he's doing, then his job should be to help you learn the Bible by helping you understand that the Bible is easy to get, not hard. And of course, right there is where we come up against our first problem. Pastors today they're just beyond belief in the idea that you have to, you know, spend years and years and years and years and years, going to some kind of seminary or college or getting education to unlock the Bible. I would say this, the more education you get concerning the Bible, not just going to college to learn something, but the more education you get in a religious facility, the less of the Bible you're going to learn, because they're going to take it from you. You know why? Here it comes. Bible college, Bible seminary, they were never God's program to teach you the Bible. God's program to teach you the Bible, from Jessica's question, is a New Testament local church, never a Bible college. Someplace along the line, and I know where, someplace along the line, the devil got God's people to believe that higher education was the key to learning the scriptures. And by doing that, the devil pulled one off the greatest tricks he could ever do, is by taking the common Bible out of the hand of the common man and putting it back in so-called scholarship, that you had to go to some scholar who will always keep you at arm's length as far as learning the Bible and who knows nothing about the Bible himself, and takes the Bible and completely takes it from you and leaves you just with concepts about the Bible. One of the things that the new translations do, obviously, is change the words. When you change the words of the Bible, you lose your Bible. And then you are left with concepts of the Bible. It would be hard for me to go into any church to teach a Bible lesson because I use the words and they couldn't follow me, because their words don't line up with my words and aren't even there anymore in many cases. So I'm limited now not to teach the Bible from the words. I have to teach the Bible in concept. And that really limits you. And, you know, once you get into a New Testament Bible-believing church that focuses on how simple the Bible is, then you begin to learn that the key to the Bible is simply paying attention to what you read. Now, this is a great illustration of that. And we know one place it says four wings, one place it says six wings. If you call Pizza Hut, you can add 18 or 24 to that. But the bottom line is, we know that there are no discrepancies in the Bible. There's no contradictions. There's no mistakes. That's our first error. If you were in Bible college, the way the guy would get around that is he would just say, well, they made a mistake. See, that's their easy way out. We know there are no mistakes. That forces us to find the right answer. And I'll be honest, there's some times that you may not get the answer. So you just got to chalk it up to saying, well, God, I know it ain't a mistake. The problem is me, not the book. And, you know, I'll just wait till you give me a light on it. But this is not a case here. This is a pretty easy one. But it illustrates the point of just reading what the Bible says. And you'll figure it out very quickly. Now, I already showed you that Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, it said that they had four wings. Now, here we get into Revelation 4, verse 8, and let's see what it says. Let's pick it up in verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass. There's the top of the deep. Frozen. That'll be Job 38:30. And out of the throne, verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, your first problem in understanding cherubims is trying to imagine what they must have looked like, which is left up to the imagination of each person. I would tell you that if I gave a piece of paper to everybody and I said, give you all the information on cherubs in the Bible, draw me a picture, we'd get 100 different pictures. Clarence Larkin does an excellent job in his book on dispensational truth. But even at that, it's up for grabs. I mean, he's working with the same limitations that we're all working with. And it's hard to take the description here and to get a visualization of what they really look like. So that's our first problem. The second problem is that somebody says, well, one place it says they have four wings, the other place it says they have six wings. Let's read it now and see that that's not true. Verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast, and the four beasts, each had of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 which was is and which to come. Now here's the thing. I'm reading that. This is totally different from what I read over there. The other place said they each had four wings. Here it has six wings. About him. Doesn't say he had six wings on him. See? You got to pay attention to what you're reading. Now, when I would go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 11, and this is what you got to do. You got to get all your material together, and you got to take time laying it out. And again, I'm telling you, this is what God's people don't want to do today. They want it right now. They don't want to spend the time to lay something out. When I originally laid this out, Lord, I don't even know how many years ago it was probably a two-week thing of just working it out and seeing everything. And I had to go through the same question that was asked here, why one place it has four and the other place six. And when you see and just read it, it says one place they had four, here there's six about them. They're not on them. And that is your key. And then when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 11, you find that it says there that, and I don't understand how this works, but it says that their wings are joined together. So there's some way that these beings with four wings are joining their wings together, and once they're joined together, they don't have six wings on them, but there's six wings about them. And that is how, that's what you've got to come up with. There's no discrepancy in the Bible. There's no contradiction to it. It wasn't that one guy back in the Old Testament wrote four wings and the guy in Revelation, he said six. No, the same Holy Spirit of God gave them both. You've got to look and read at what you're reading. And you can't assume anything when it comes to the Bible and when you're reading it. You got to read every word. This is why you destroy the Bible when you take the words and change them. And you lose any relevance of trying to get the Bible together, so all you're left with is some basic concepts about the Bible. That is why most of these guys, wherever they go, they're preaching about salvation. Because that's a concept that you can get into without any real words to define it for you. Or they'll preach little messages that have to do with a devotional thought. But there won't be any doctrine to it. This is the hallmark of the neo-evangelical crowd, and certainly most Baptist churches today, is they've forsaken the doctrine. And the reason why they have is because they got rid of the words. And when you get rid of the words, then you're left with just the concepts of the Bible, and you don't have any doctrine to be able to teach anybody anything. So we see here, most likely, what you have is that I don't know how that you would draw this all out. I don't have a clue on that. I don't. But I do know this. The first verse in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 tells me that they do have four wings. The other place over here then tells me in Ezekiel 1:11 that they are joined those wings together somehow. And I couldn't even begin to tell you how that is or even draw it out. I don't know. It doesn't say. But what I'm saying is this, by the time you get to Ezekiel, Revelation chapter 4, now these wings that are joined together, however you want to count them, they don't have six wings on them, but they have six wings when you count them about them. And that's how you deal with that. And that is a great, great, great question, because it simply shows us the absolute vital importance of reading every word. When you come to the Bible to study it or to read it, you have to come to it prayerfully. You have to come to it cautiously. You have to get some things set in your brain before you even begin to try to read it. And one of the things that you want to keep in the mind, and the older you get, the more automatic they become. But you want to stop early on. You want to have a checklist. You want to say, okay, I'm going to look for a context. Okay, I'm going to look for the words. Okay, I'm going to read it carefully. I'm going to look for the paragraph marks. I'm going to look for the key words. And then you proceed with it. But you take your time. And it's a thing where as you do that, you know, that's how you put the Bible together. And, you know, it's not a complicated book. People do everything backwards. I've seen God's people, when it came to the Bible, literally make every mistake they could ever want to make when it comes to learning the Bible, and then wonder why they never learn it. It's one book that you cannot do it your way. It's a book that you have to do it God's way, and when you do it God's way, it's a very simplistic way. I've given it to you before. God has his own systematic theology. We follow it in Bible Institute. God has his own system of defining things, definitive verses. The Bible is its own dictionary. The Bible is its own commentary. You know, you don't need, and I'm not against this because I use them or have used them in the past. I don't use them much anymore. But I'm not negating the fact that you don't get some good books on the Bible. Certainly you do. But they're only to get you to a point where you don't need them anymore. And your goal ought to be to the point where you can get into the Bible and whatever you're teaching, whatever you're believing, whatever you have a historical chain of evidence that protects you from getting into bad teaching and within a structure of the New Testament local church with a pastor who you're accountable to, he's accountable to you, we come to the Bible. And together you guys work through, and that's how you learn your Bible. Somebody who understands it. And, you know, and the fundamental problem is that now we're into what? 10, 20, 10, 15 generations of pastors who don't know anything about the Bible. That they went to Bible college because that's what everybody told them to do. And when they went to Bible college, they never learned a thing about the Bible. And so they start pastoring churches now, and they don't know what to teach their people, so the people suffer. So you have a pastor who's inept when it comes to the Bible, who produces a lot of people who don't have a clue about the Bible, and this is the downfall of Christianity. And it's a thing where you have to understand the systematic theology of putting the scriptures together. It's very basic and it's very simple, but you got to have it. Yeah, let me get Charles back here. Who's got the mic? And I'll come to you, honey. Hang on. Just hold your question here.
So, when Satan was the fifth cherub...
Sorry, now, can you turn him up a little bit? Okay, here.
When Satan was a cherubim, he had a face like an ox only. Is that correct?
I don't know how that all works out. Okay. It looks like that when Satan was the covering cherub, there were five cherubs. There was four, one on each end of each around the throne, and that he covered it. He was the fifth cherub. And when he fell, then the covering cherub or the fifth cherub is gone. And it looks like that each one of these represent some part of the animal kingdom. But it's never been clearly laid out because there's no information on it. But it looks like that he has a face of an ox, a calf, that in some way he represents the cattle part of the family. That's why back in early in Genesis, the two animals that are, well, one mammal, one animal, the two that are mentioned is the whale, which is connected with Christ, the resurrection, and then the other animal is cattle, which is connected with him. And that's why all down through the Old Testament, you had Baal worship, which was the worship of a bull or cows, calves. And that's why Satan himself is pictured with horns like a cow, cleft foot like a cow, a tail. He's red because he's called the Great Red Dragon in Revelation. And he, most likely, he was over that form of the animal kingdom. But exactly how you paste those pictures together, it's never really been clear. I mean, you can get an idea on it, but to come down and definitively say, I mean, it's obviously that he has the face of an ox and he's connected with a calf. There's no question about that. Exactly how that portrays itself with him, that's another matter. I don't know.
Okay, so now that he fell, can he, like, transform? Because I know that the Bible says that he transforms himself into an angel of light. Can he, like, shapeshift or transform his appearance and stuff like that?
Can he transform his appearance?
Yes.
Certainly he can. Sure he can. Yeah, certainly he can. And you got to remember now that the picture we have of the devil, of cleft foot, red suit, pitchfork, tail, and all the horns and all that stuff, that's man put together him based on how he's laid out in the Bible. And, you know, you find the pitchfork with the sons of Belial back there in Samuel, they're spearing the meat with it and to the false gods. You find all that stuff is over the years he's come out as a picture of that. But that's not his true picture. He is and I've said it before, if the devil walked in this side and Christ walked in this side, you couldn't tell them apart. He looks just like Jesus Christ. And this is why, you know, he has imitated him in every fashion throughout the Bible. And the Bible says that he's transformed into an angel of light. What does that mean? Doesn't necessarily mean he transforms his image, but he transforms what he projects out. If you remember back in Job chapter 41 and Job chapter 41, Job says, "Who can discover the face of his garment?" And through history, the transforming has not been him transforming himself from an angel of light into this being, but transforming himself as the angel of light into Baal worship in the Old Testament, Roman Catholicism in the New Testament, and how he has overtaken control of the nations through religion and political world, and that's how he transforms himself. But he is the same, when he showed up to, you know, again, when the idea is that when he showed up to Eve in the garden, that he showed up as a snake. You know, you see all the pictures that she's there holding a banana or something, and the snake's wrapping around a tree limb talking to her. And that's Roman Catholic, see? That's where that came from. And so we've been mesmerized with that and propagandized that all our life, so that's what you think of. And let me tell you something. When he showed up in the garden, brother, he showed up as a rhinestone cowboy. He showed up looking just like Christ, brightness glowing like Christ. And, you know, and you say, well, Eve it was easy for Eve to get deceived. No. Eve got deceived because when he showed up looking like Christ, just like when Christ showed up in the garden when they fellowshiped together, it wasn't how he looked that she should have known what was real and what wasn't. She should have known that he was phony because he contradicted what the other Son of God said. He said, yea, hath God said, and then he changed what God said. She should have caught it right there. Now, I'll be the last one to blame Eve for that. You know why? Because 99.999% of the preachers and the Christians in the country can't see it either. Because they got an NIV or RSV or whatever godless piece of trash is out there, and they think, yea, hath God said, then he actually was okay to change what he said. So they're in the same boat that Eve was. When he showed up as an angel of light, because he is an angel of light. When that transforming takes place, it's not his physical body transforming into this, but the power by which he controls. Well, it tells you back in Job, I will not conceal his parts, his power, or his comely proportion. Those three things are what he operates by. And he can operate as an angel of light. In reality, he's an angel of darkness. But, yeah, that's how he did it, and that's how he continues to do it today. Nothing has really changed from Genesis chapter 3. You wear Gucci clothes, they wore fig leaves, but the same is the same. I mean, it's just that simple. Okay, yes, ma'am. I guess Gucci makes clothes. They make cars. I don't know.
What is the reason in Ezekiel they're called living creatures, and in Revelation they're called beast?
Well, there's just another description of them. It's like the four Gospels. You don't get the complete picture in one. You got to get all four of them together. And when you get all four of them together, you get a complete picture. When you get all the verses of the cherubim together, you'll find that they are beasts, but they're living creatures. Yeah. Yeah. Just got to get them on here. Yeah.
Okay. So the part that still sort of confuses me is back in Ezekiel, in verse 5, it says that this was their...
Ezekiel 1 now?
Yeah, back in Ezekiel 1.
Okay.
So it says this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And then in verse 6, it says, and everyone had four faces. Then it goes on to describe, you know, the four different faces. In verse 10, it says, the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion. On the right side, they four had the face of an ox. On the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. But when you go over to Revelation 4, it says, it doesn't talk about having four faces. In verse 7, it says, the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast like a, had the face of a, so it does say face, had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So how does that part, that's the part that still sort of confuses
me. Well, ox is missing in Revelation 4.
Well, but what I mean, though, is in Ezekiel, it said each one had four faces.
Yes.
So each one had all four faces. But in Revelation, yeah,
you'd have to see a picture of it to understand it. I don't know.
But I mean, in Revelation, when it says one looked like an eagle, is it just saying, well, that,
you know,
did they have like one face that was the predominant one?
You know what? There's so many. I mean, I don't mean to be funny about this, but if they had a square head, you could have a face on each side of it.
Right. Yeah.
Or if they had one face, that face could be translucent, whatever the word is, and change, you know, just like, yeah. I don't know. But some way or the other, those four faces.
So it was like one was their primary, but they had the other three, and they just were on the back side of their head.
Without seeing it, it's hard to explain it. But you know that that's what they did, but I don't know how to put it out. You know, and even when a guy like Larkin draws it out, I think he does a good job. But still, it's impossible to try to read something like that. It'd be like me telling you what I look like. You never saw me before, but we talk on the phone all the time, and I told you what I looked like, and then you're going to draw a picture of me. You know, I mean, it's impossible. It's just, but it's one of those things where it doesn't get that much level of detail on it. So, yeah.
I have a different question.
Okay, good, Judah.
My son and I were looking at 1 John.
Hey, what now?
My son and I were looking at 1 John together.
1 John together?
Yeah, a couple of weeks ago. And I'm sorry, not 1 John. John 1.
Oh, John 1. Okay.
Yeah. And we both found a couple of different things. I talked to you briefly about it, but I just want to ask you a question to make sure we're on the right track.
Sure. Let me get there. John 1, what verse?
Well, there's two verses here. But my question is about ascending and descending.
What now?
Ascending and descending, okay. That word. The word ascending and descending is used twice in the Bible. Once in Genesis 28:12, and the other time in John 1:51. And the word ascending and remaining is also used in John 1:33. And my it seems to me that
There's a third place on that in that ascending, and that would be in Genesis 28:12, where it talks about Jacob's ladder. But that's okay.
Yeah, I got that one. 28:12. Okay. Yeah. Well, my question is, it seems like ascending and descending, it actually proves the nation of Israel was saved differently than the New Testament saints. And the reason I say that is because, and my son showed me this, in Genesis 28:12, it's angels were descending, and that's in past times to the nation of Israel.
Right.
And in John 1:51, the angels again are ascending and descending, but this time it's in the future nation of Israel, sometime after John 1. And in John 1:33, it doesn't use the words ascending and descending anymore. It changes it now from ascending and remaining. And that's in John 1:33.
Okay.
And it's not the angels doing it anymore. It's the Spirit ascending and remaining. And that would be during the church age. So is that correct?
I'd say you got it pretty much on the money, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Because when the Spirit came on him and it remained on him, you know, that's going to carry itself all the way through. Because in the church age, it remained with us. Yeah, so I'd say that, you're probably, all those put together go through a flow of teaching that, yeah. Yeah. The one in 51 there is a reference to, you said it's future, it is, that's the second coming of Christ, so it all fits together there, yeah. Well, I got one more here that... Well, I got a couple more here, but we won't get to the rest of them. But let me finish up this one here. And I'm going to skip to get to her last question here, and then I'll come back. And I need to mark these so I get to know what I did here, because I forget. Okay. Now, the last question we're going to talk, and we'll just take a few minutes here, is the question that... Can a Christian be demon possessed, or possessed with an unclean spirit or a devil? And you know, down through there's a lot of controversy over that question. Some Christians think that they can. Some people think that they can't. And you know, and in the question she mentioned that something that Dr. Ruckman had said one time, and you know I've heard him teach on this many many times, and you know so. I can clarify what he's saying there, it's one of the most amazing things that again most Christians are so shallow when it comes to the Bible that they can't really see how this thing really plays itself out. And if somebody would ask me, can a Christian be possessed by an unclean spirit? My answer would be yes and no. And I think within those yes and no lies the answer. You know, it would be foolish for us to think, because the Bible talks about so much, once you get saved, that you put off the things of the flesh. We know you have a new nature and you have an old nature. And, you know, you got to look at what you're looking for as a definitive word on being possessed. Biblically, clearly biblically, an unclean spirit or the devil can get everything about you except your soul. Your soul's sealed. He can't get your soul. So can he possess your soul? No, he cannot. But I'll tell you what he can possess. He can get your eyes. He can get your mouth. He can get your hands. He can get your mind. He can get your feet. He can get your tongue. He can get your spirit. And he can get your body. Now, you can see my answer. Can a Christian be demon possessed? Yes and no. No, he can't get your soul, but yes, he can possess every other thing you have. And he can control you through that, even though you're going to go to heaven when you die. So he can't get you to the extent that he gets an unsaved person. An unsaved person, we know that his soul is stuck to their flesh. So when he gets the flesh, he gets the soul. And the soul is going to go to hell anyhow. Once that person trusts Christ as their own personal Savior, then their soul is separated from the flesh, Colossians 2, spiritual circumcision. And now your soul is sealed under the day of redemption. So he can't get that soul. But he can get every other part of you. And the determining factor of whether he does or he doesn't, or how much he does or how much he doesn't, is your spirit. Your spirit determines what you feed, your old nature and your new nature. And when you feed the new nature, then you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you reckon yourself dead, and you give no place to the devil. When you don't and you feed your flesh, then you just give everything to him on a silver platter. I mean, he'll get your eyes, he'll get your mouth, he'll get your hands, he'll get your appetite, he'll get your mind, he'll get your feet, he'll get your tongue, and he'll get your body. And he'll get it all through where you put your spirit. Bible says that we that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And the takes two things for you to have worship with God: your spirit into God's truth. Your human spirit aligned up with God's truth is the only thing that produces worship. I know, we think we're going to have a worship service. No such thing. We're going to worship God with our tithes and our offerings. No such thing. We're going to have the choir sing now, and we're going to put us in a state of worship. No such thing. Those are Laodicean claptrap concepts that have nothing to do with the Bible. You can sing all day long, you can tithe all day long, and you can do all of the things that you're supposed to do. If your spirit is not immersed in the truth of God's word, there only is where your worship lies. That's why. Seven things you learn when you lose your Bible, one of them is your worship. Because if you don't have the correct word of God, then you can't have the correct worship. So now you're relegated to a worship service. You're relegated to a worship God with your music or this or that. But you can't worship God in a biblical context because you have to have his truth to do that. No truth, no worship. So you see the dilemma that you're in. Your spirit is what determines either, here it comes, either how much God gets of you or how much the devil gets of you. But the devil can get everything you have right up to your soul. And that is our choice by what we do and how we, the determining factor of where we yield, you know, we'll yield our spirit. So, well, we'll hold up with that. And don't forget that the list out there to pick up Jeffrey, make sure that we got him covered on everything. And also the list out there for Earl Bradford for dinner for him. Let's get back on that schedule and get all that taken care of and get going. Let me just say this. Last Sunday in John chapter 2, we dealt with the practical application, how it fed into the Laodicean church, and, you know, with social drinking and all the things that the church is all screwed up on today. We're going to be back in John chapter 2 again this next Sunday. Now, let me just say this to you. You're going to put a lot of pieces of your Bible together this week. This Sunday is going to be one of those rare occasions where it's going to be like trying to take a drink out of a fire hydrant. There's so much that we're going to look at that puts so many events in the Bible in the right order, defining them, so you'll walk out of here with no confusion of when this fits in, when that fits in, how this works. John chapter 2, with where we're going, we have to be able to define all those things to see what the real story is behind John chapter 2 and how it fits in doctrinally. So, come prepared to learn some things about your Bible, and if you do this right, you're going to go out of here with a major piece of the puzzle, and that's my goal, is to help you get to that point where we get that done for you. So, we'll keep that moving for you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then one more time, Sharon, happy birthday. I love you, darling. And John, I love you. And we'll get everything set up for you guys for Sunday, and we'll have a good time in the Word of God together.